How to avoid both legalism and antinomianism. This is the outline. Do you need an outline? Hold up your hand. Clyde has some. Everybody's got one? Okay. Top, it says January 22nd, 2012, Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is where Christians across the United States say human life is precious and we need to keep praying and doing what God calls us to do in the political realm to see if we can do anything to help stop the over a million abortions per year that are still carried out in the United States where unborn children, preborn children are put to death. So I'm not going to speak about that today, but I just didn't want to let the Sunday pass without saying something. Okay, now legalism and antinomianism. I am talking this morning about two diseases. And the thing about these two diseases is if you have one of them, you often don't know that you have it. And when you have one of these diseases, you look at other people and you think they have the opposite disease, but they don't. So you misdiagnose yourself and you misdiagnose other Christians who are really being faithful to the Lord. So it's a tough topic to teach on. Let me give you a... Wait a second. Wasn't there a passage from Mark on those? Where'd Mark? Is there another file there that I replaced that one with, like at 7:25 this morning? Maybe not. No, yeah, maybe not. Maybe not. Anyway, let's look at the passage. We can turn to, this is a Bible church. You should have your Bible. Mark 3, 1 to 6. Mark 3, 1 to 6. And he entered a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Why did they want to accuse him if he heals the man on the Sabbath? Yeah, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. The Sabbath commandment said, don't work on the Sabbath. This was the Sabbath. And if you heal people, that must be work.
But you can pull a cow out of the dirt.
Oh, you're getting ahead of me, Jack. Hold on, but they had all sorts of rules so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Nobody's done any work yet. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They feel like a trap is coming. They're going to be safe. They're not going to answer. But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. See, they're legalists. They've got a lot more rules about the Sabbath than God has. But they don't know it. They think Jesus is a lawbreaker. They think he's got the disease, the opposite disease. But they're the ones with the disease. But they don't know they've got the disease. And Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, it's very interesting. He didn't make some mud and smear it on the man's hand. He didn't do anything that would be considered work. He didn't even reach out and touch him. Oh, no, you're working. He just stood there, kind of, I think, smiling to himself, saying, watch this. He just said to the man, stretch out your hand. they're trapped. They can't say it's a sin to stretch your hand out on the Sabbath. They're stretching their own hand out on the Sabbath to reach and get things. No work. Not one tiny iota of work. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Oh, they're furious. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him? This troublemaker? He's breaking the law. We know it. We just can't figure out it. How to say it, how to prove it. But we know he's got to be breaking the law. So it's this disease. You don't know you have it, and you think that other people have the opposite disease. So legalism is the first. This is point A on your outline. Legalism is placing more emphasis on obeying laws than God does. And if you go over to the other page, the second page, the middle, it says definition. Right at the end of the lesson this morning, I'm going to get to the opposite teaching. It's called antinomianism. Oh, boy. I thought, should I bring that word up or not? It's kind of an unknown word. But I thought, it's really common in theology, and so I might as well teach you a new word. Antinomianism, or lawlessness, or sometimes it's called license, meaning a license to sin, or licentiousness. What is that? It's the opposite. It's putting less emphasis on obeying laws than God does, and it comes from anti, against, and the Greek word nomos, that means law. It's against, being against the law, just saying sin doesn't matter. That's the opposite problem, and that's what they're saying Jesus is. He's a lawbreaker. Okay? So they've got legalism. They don't know it. They say Jesus is a lawbreaker. Okay, so now let's go back to page one at the top, A. Placing more emphasis on obeying laws than God does. Now, I have never taught on this topic before, and I have probably different reasons, but one is I didn't kind of feel like I was burdened in my childhood by a legalistic background, so I didn't feel deeply the evil of it, maybe. But here's another problem. It's because it's an emphasis question. So questions of emphasis are by nature difficult to pin down conclusively. Examples, lots of areas of life where you can say, oh, I've got this friend and he's a good guy, but he emphasizes sports too much. He emphasizes exercise too much. He emphasizes saving money too much. He's such a penny pincher. Can you see those are emphasis questions? And it's really easy to see that in somebody else and kind of think they've gone overboard. Or he's preparing for a terrorist attack too much. Oh, you're saying no such thing. No. He emphasizes politics too much. Or she emphasizes music too much. Or she emphasizes her work too much. Or she studies too much. Or she places too much emphasis on her friendships and never gets her work done. Or this person has too much emphasis on health food or even Bible study or that person's all into outward appearance, places too much emphasis on appearance. Do you see what I'm saying? When you get to criticizing someone for emphasis, it's really hard to defend against, but it's a little bit hard to be sure you're right. Because a lot of it has to do with personal preference and personality and calling. And so a question of too much emphasis on keeping rules and laws, or not enough, that's kind of hard to pin down. And that's why it's a slippery topic. And what does that mean? Number two, it means that deciding what is a right emphasis requires some wisdom and maturity. And I'm honestly not sure on this outline if I've hit the right balance. I think I, you know, it sounded good to me last night, late. Clyde got the outline. I said, what time did you go to bed anyway? Okay, but yeah, that's just the way I... The reason I do that is if I do this in the middle of the week, I just spend endless hours on it. And if I do it on Saturday afternoon and evening, then I stay up late. But I won't go there. I'm telling you more information than you need to know. Okay, legalism finds various impressions. Number one, legalism can find expression, and this is the main meaning of it, in making obedience to God a necessary part of saving faith and therefore denying justification by faith alone. Paul was combating this in Galatians, and he said, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not works, but through faith. So we have believed in Jesus Christ, that's faith, in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Justified means forgiven of your sins, declared righteous in God's sight, by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. And so, when you do this, you neglect what Jamie has been preaching on for the last year, and that is God's grace and justification. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that's legalism in its classic form. And the people at Galatia, Paul says, were in danger of doing that. And they're going to lose salvation by faith alone. It's trying to be good enough to get to heaven. Can't do it. Nobody's ever going to do it. Give up. Okay. Another manifestation or expression of legalism is number two, adding to the moral or doctrinal requirements of Scripture and thus becoming stricter than the Bible. It's the Pharisees defining work on the Sabbath as like even healing people and getting all these dozens and dozens and dozens. I didn't know if somebody's counted, maybe hundreds of regulations. I was reading some in rabbinic literature once. Can you look in a mirror on the Sabbath? Well, if you have scissors in your hand, no. Because they're going to trim your beard or trim your hair. But if you don't have any scissors in your hand, then you can look in a mirror. Well, isn't this useful? Because people need to know if they're breaking the law on the Sabbath by looking in a mirror or not. So we guide them. Somebody told me last night, they were in Israel, in a strict part of Israel on a Sabbath day, and it was work. It was defined as work to push the buttons to get to your floors, and they were on the 15th floor. They program it so it stops at every floor automatically. Second floor, third floor, fourth floor. We're not going to do any work today. Okay, you say, oh boy, I could recognize that legalism when I see it. But you think maybe we're fooled and have legalism like it that we don't see sometimes. So, as in saying that Christians still have to follow Mosaic holidays and food laws and circumcision, that was the problem. That was another part of the legalism in Galatia. You observe days and months, that's the Jewish festivals, and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain, Paul says in Galatians 4:10 to 11. Or Jesus saying in Mark 7:9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And he was giving a couple of different examples there, but one was, okay, we're adding more rules, and one of the rules is if you give money to the sanctuary, you don't have to support your parents. And he says, you've rejected the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You start adding on to things that people are supposed to do. If you look at it carefully, you're often taking away from something that God wants you to do. And then one of the additions in the early church was, you not only have to believe in Christ for salvation, but if you're a male, you have to be circumcised, because that was necessary for Jews, so it must be necessary for Christians. But Paul said, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped out in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now look, those people who were saying, in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, and of course, you have to be circumcised. Because doesn't the Old Testament tell us that? The law of Moses. And they didn't realize that was a ceremonial temporary law that was done away with. They just didn't see it. But you know, there are some, I think, genuine born-again believers today in the United States who say, in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, well, and plus be baptized. I think that's the same kind of legalism as saying you have to be circumcised. And these are good friends, but I think they're mistaken. I think baptism is, I think we should be baptized out of obedience, But the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized. Today he will be with me in paradise. Okay, so here, remember an important principle. This is point C under number two. Remember an important principle from the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Nothing is required of everyone that is not required by Scripture. And nothing is prohibited for everyone that is not prohibited by Scripture. That is in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 that Jamie quoted this morning. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, and man of God is an Old Testament expression for a prophet or a servant of God. I actually argued for changing that to person of God or something in the ESV translation, because it really certainly applies to both men and women, but the Old Testament people said, no, man of God in the Old Testament is such a common phrase, we've got to keep it for the echoes. So it's there, but it means all of us, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is given so that everything that God wants you to do is commanded here. Don't add on to it. Now, I think we agree with that. But then there come some things that just seem like they're good ideas and they should be prohibited. Early 1900s, alcoholism was such an incredibly destructive thing in the United States, and the whole culture was turning against the evil of alcoholism, and Christians began to say, no alcohol. And I don't think you can prove it from the Bible, but you know, if you work at it, you can say, well, don't get drunk, and if you don't drink alcohol, you for sure won't get drunk, so let's be sure. Don't take the first drop. And some of you here may still hold that, and I can understand that position. In fact, I grew up in a home that was the practice. So it seemed persuasive, and it even led to an amendment to the Constitution where alcoholic beverages were prohibited, or no playing cards. Less than a month ago, I was on the phone to my dad, who is 94. He lives in a nursing home in Florida. And I told him we had friends coming over, Paul and Kathy Wagner, Fred and Marcia Shea, they're two other professors at the seminary, and we're going to play hearts. And my dad said, are you sure that's okay? You sure it's okay to play cards? Now, that's just his childhood. Okay. I said, yeah, I think it's okay. No money involved, Dad, don't worry. Pizza. And laughs. And pride. If you win. Okay, and then dancing. What was the joke? It might even lead to marriage? I don't know. Okay. Movies. And then what happened was Sound of Music came out. And Billy Graham started making movies. Okay, now what about today? I really think, that's the way I feel anyway, I think Scottsdale Bible is largely free of this kind of adding to the commands of Scripture. But in some churches, I mean, there can be just new rules just that sound just as reasonable to the card playing and movies did to my parents when they were children. You've got to eat organic food. You can't drive an SUV. You've got to support a political view of one kind. You've got to dress a certain way for church. Look, I honestly, I was thinking this morning. We've been in different churches. We were in a Baptist church in Illinois where if you're elder, it was kind of expected that you wore a coat and tie on Sunday morning, at least on the communion Sundays. Okay? And then for a while, we were in a Vineyard church, and it was expected that you'd wear blue jeans and tennis shoes. That was the uniform. If I came dressed like this, I'd look really out of place. So for 5 years, I was wearing, of course, I got new blue jeans and tennis shoes, but it was blue jeans and tennis shoes. So now I was just thinking this morning, I wouldn't feel comfortable teaching up here in blue jeans and tennis shoes, because that's not the Scottsdale Bible Church. I mean, I'd probably feel comfortable sitting in a pew in blue jeans and tennis shoes, but that isn't the way people teach. It's funny. Churches get uniforms. Anyway, I just kind of look at it and smile. But I'm saying, look, Scottsdale Bible Church is largely free of this. And honestly, people dress a lot of different ways and they feel comfortable. So, okay. Other examples. I read in this book, Brian Chappell, Holiness by Grace, about the Cushanites and the anti-Cushanites. Now, you know about the Cushites in the Bible. They're modern-day Ethiopia. But I don't think you've heard of the Cushanites. In a certain church where this guy used to be a pastor, there was a dispute over whether to add cushions to the church pews or not. And the people who wanted to add cushions said it's more comfortable to sit there. And the anti-Cushanites said, no, no, you do not. Don't you think the music is important? You're going to muffle the sound of the music. And they were the anti-Cushanites. Oh, well. Worship music preferences, schooling choices. You're not really a genuine believer unless you do homeschooling or something like that. And I was just thinking this morning, we see it in others, but we need God's grace to be able to be sure when we're not doing this ourselves. I can get to feel that way about global warming. I've got all my reasons from the Bible why God created a good earth, and he wants us to subdue it, and he wants us to use these fuels that he's put up for our good, I don't like the global warming view. And so I could really start to be legalistic toward people who are worried about global warming. And I'll tell you, they could be legalistic about me. Oh, man. King James Version only, some churches. I was speaking in England a couple years ago, and there was somebody picketing me out front. Picketing. Why? Oh, Grudem's so liberal. He signed the Manhattan Declaration. And Roman Catholics signed it too. And it was our political involvement to stand up for freedom of religion. I went up and just wanted to talk to him and shake his hand. He wouldn't shake my hand. Don't want to contaminate himself. And I got in a little trouble just within the last month. Margaret and I endorsed this book that I see in the Scottsdale Bible Church bookstore called Real Marriage by Mark Driscoll, pastor in Seattle. And so you open it up and kind of inside like page one or page two, there's Wayne and Margaret Grudem saying, you know, although some parts of this book will be controversial, there's a lot of good material on marriage in here. I read it and there's some stuff in there that's about sex in marriage that's more explicit than is anything that I have ever written or said, except in the context of between Margaret and me. And I kind of gulped and talked to Margaret about it. But here's my guiding principle. I couldn't see anything in it that was contrary to Scripture. And there's so much that's so healthy about problems they had in marriage and honesty they had and things like that. And he said, you know, young people today are asking these questions. I think I'm going to get more criticism about that. But it was this principle of not being legalistic, this principle of the sufficiency of Scripture that led me say, I think this is helpful. Okay. Other examples? Or something just kind of bubbling up in your brain that you want to give us another example?
I was going to tell you, skip the song and keep on going.
Okay, all right, Jack. Anything else? Okay, I'll just go on. Kind of you're getting the point. Number three, another manifestation of legalism. This is a little different. Having a judgmental attitude toward others rather than a gracious, forgiving attitude. Habitually having a critical spirit. Habitually projecting negative judgments and criticisms and accusations and condemnations toward others. And I put here, I think many people can sense how you feel even if you don't say a word. It manifests itself in a person that rarely, if ever, gives affirmations and encouragements and compliments to people. Well, of course, there are so few people that meet their standards. Okay? Don't want to give encouragement to people who don't really live up to what they're supposed to. My goodness. Okay. When you're around legalistic persons, they tend to make you feel guilty or inferior or not good enough. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul knew that there were problems in some of the early churches where people were excluding one another for fellowship over minor things like observing Jewish holidays or not, or eating only vegetables, or being able to eat meat too. And in Romans 14, he gives a whole chapter saying one man eats only vegetables, another person eats everything. Let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind, but don't pass judgment on one another for what you eat or what you approve. Or here's another one, 3F, legalism and a judgmental attitude can result in never being able to find a church that meets your standards. Oh, my goodness. It's never quite good enough. There's always something wrong with the next church. And you can go there for 3 or 4 months and, nope, couldn't quite go there because such and such. Number 4, another kind of legalism is an attitude of pride, where James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Legalism tends to make its opponents proud and self-righteous. And they're good at justifying everything they do, justifying to themselves, and they don't recognize their own spiritual neediness. And they are the kind of people who will never admit that they are wrong. So they don't realize that they're... The thing about pride is, and I worry about this for myself, because the thing about pride is, proud people don't realize that they're proud. They just think they're normal, don't they? Well, maybe you don't know. Oh, that isn't... Okay. No. See, this goes right along with never really submitting to legitimate authority and being unwilling to be a team player. When I was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, there was a former professor who had taught at Trinity, and he started criticizing a New Testament professor that we have named Murray Harris, and Murray's office is right next to mine. And Murray was just a gracious, godly New Testament scholar, New Zealand native. And Murray was an expert on 2 Corinthians, and he had written on 2 Corinthians a book on the nature of the resurrection body of Christ and our resurrection bodies. And he said they were real bodies, but they had a kind of different substance than what we have now, kind of a spiritual composition. And it was kind of a funny view. I looked at it, and I thought, well, he affirms the resurrection of Christ. He affirms the resurrection body, but it's a different kind of body. So I don't agree with him, and I actually have 3 or 4 pages in my systematic theology where I repeat his view, and I disagree with him, but, you know, I showed it to him, and is this fair? And yeah, he thought it was. But this other guy from outside the seminary, who used to teach at the seminary, he got a hold of this, and he said, this is heresy. He's denying the resurrection. And so he... sent a letter of protest to the academic dean, and the dean said, well, you know, it's kind of a strange view, but, and probably nobody here agrees with him, but it's such a fine point, it's not a big deal to get upset about. No, he's denying the resurrection. You're wrong, you won't hear me. So then he wrote to the president, and the president said no. So then he wrote to the board of the seminary, and they looked into it, got a committee, they examined it, and they came back and they said, we're not going to fire him over this. It's just a little thing. No, he's denying the resurrection. Well, he wasn't, but he was kind of summarizing it in a misrepresenting way. So then he was turned down by the seminary board. What's the next deal? The seminary is owned by the Evangelical Free Church denomination. So he went to the denomination board. This guy's on your seminary, and he's denying the resurrection. And they looked at it, formed a committee, and Murray is just all torn up about this, you know, and he's... But anyway, and they turned him down. Well, then he goes to the floor of the denominational annual meeting, and he makes a campaign speech about it. He gets voted down. When is he going to listen? He still wouldn't listen. He started writing letters to everybody he could think of, saying that Trinity is harboring and housing a heretic. Is there something wrong here? Okay, and I won't mention his name. He's well known. And he's done a lot of good for the kingdom, but there's a legalistic attitude there. Same guy. There was a vote in the Evangelical Theological Society on an issue that he felt strongly about. The vote was 63% in favor of the view that he held and I held. But you needed 67% to make it pass. No, he quit in a huff. He always refers to, or he began referring to it as the formerly Evangelical Theological Society. Not recognizing or submitting to legitimate authority, unwilling to be a team player. This is not James 3. I put in point D. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Seldom or never having a truly repentant, contrite heart. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, the opposite of that view that that man had, the opposite of that view is to say, you know, I wrote a letter to the seminary board. They looked into it. They decided they decided a different position from me. Well, that's the responsibility that God has entrusted to them. I'm going to leave it in their hands and leave it in God's hands and be still and be at peace about it. Not just let it keep you up at night and churning over in your mind and driving you crazy. Oh, there's heresy, there's heresy. And is that making sense? The opposite is peace and trusting God. And hearing other friends say, you're wrong there. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Point F, depending on your own strength apart from the Holy Spirit to make you righteous. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, or the deeds of the flesh. And then point G, a P.S. under the pride section. Sometimes the opposite happens. Some legalistic people turn inward. Instead of condemning everybody else, they condemn themselves. They always feel like spiritual failures. They're never doing enough. They're depending on their own purity to make them right with God. And for that, I would say, do you always have a negative, discouraged, downcast view of yourself rather than a positive, thankful to God, hopeful view? And the next page, the remedy is Romans 12:3. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You're a redeemed son of or daughter of the King. Number five, another kind of legalism. Majoring on minor things, but you think they're really important. It's always being picky and judgmental about minor things that might even be wrong things, but really are none of your business and should be overlooked. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Note that your brother really does have a speck in his eye. You see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye. Jesus is teaching by hyperbole. B, being overly scrupulous in tiny details of obedience while missing the things that have larger consequence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You go in your kitchen, you take this little bag of mint, and one-tenth of it you take out. Oh, that's for the Lord. I'll sacrifice that. But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, Matthew 23:23-24. And so this majoring on minor things error comes in lacking a sense of proportion, failing to distinguish between major and minor matters in doctrine or conduct, and thus failing to let love cover a multitude of sins. Oh, when the ESV Study Bible came out, I mean, it had gone over, been gone over with a fine-tooth comb, and I was the general editor, but there were about 13 people besides me who read it over, plus a company that is a professional proofreading company, and they read everything backwards. They read the sentences backwards to be sure that they're not fooled by going too fast over a sentence to see there are no errors. And it was so clean and error-free. Well, there was a reviewer in an academic journal who reviewed it, and his whole first paragraph was, he found that there was some place where there was an abbreviation for Habakkuk, H-A-B, instead of Haggai, H-A-G. It was H-A-B, it was or else it was Nehemiah instead of Nahum, N-E-H instead of N-A-H. And he spent a paragraph, the first paragraph of his review, talking about they'd found this mistake in this big study Bible. He's a friend of mine, too, but I don't spend a lot of time with him, actually. Majoring on minor things, lacking a sense of proportion. Or number six, emphasizing outward appearance and conduct and appearance, clothing, beauty, but neglecting inward heart attitudes. Woe to you, Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And first, there's a mistake there. It's 1 Peter 3 about let your adorning be the inward person of the heart. And 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Number seven, judging the Christian maturity or commitment of others only on the things we are good at, not understanding the complexity or the difficulty of another person's life as God understands it. We can be judgmental about other people with regard to their parenting patterns, for instance, without understanding the challenges that they face that maybe we didn't face, or maybe other things. I think that's a general category I could develop, but I'm just going to mention it. Number eight, legalism can manifest itself in withholding forgiveness and holding grudges, which means thinking that you need to personally guarantee that another person has suffered enough for the wrong he or she has done to you. You know, she really hurt me. He really hurt me. Is God going to let him get away with that? How can that be fair? Rather than leaving it to God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Never avenge yourselves, Romans 12:19. And Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those as we have forgiven our debtors or those who sin against us. Or thinking that you have to convict others, you have to convict others of sin rather than praying and trusting the Holy Spirit. Or here's another one, number nine. Legalism can show itself in inwardly hoping that you will be shown to be more righteous, more holy, more doctrinally sound than everybody else, and that others will slip up and make a mistake. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I think point 10 I put in around midnight, and I think it didn't make sense. Let me see. Number 10 is wrong. What I meant there, failing to teach about antinomianism, I was so late and I was trying to get the sentence right and it just wasn't coming out. Okay, I'm sorry. But that should be failing to teach about antinomianism or failing to teach about sin. Let's say that. Failing to teach about sin for fear of appearing legalistic. Let's see. No, that's not. No, I'm in the wrong category. Well, this is right. If you're a legalist, you fail to teach. Oh, this is right. Okay. Pay no attention to the man behind the podium. Failing to teach about legal. If you're a legalist, you don't teach about legalism because if you teach about the evils of legalism, you think people are going to accuse you of being antinomianism, being a lawbreaker. You don't think sin makes any difference. Oh. So then you get judged. And then finally, legalism shows itself, number 11, in regularly scowling and not smiling at people. So being free of legalism should give you joy and peace.
Excuse me, you can do C, no questions, no songs.
Okay, Jack. Jack is my timekeeper. He's trying to avoid legalism, but keep his duty here. That's your job. That's right. Okay. So now, that's legalism. Okay, now, I'm going to go really fast over antinomianism. The other error is antinomianism or lawlessness. That's number one, thinking that sin doesn't matter, especially for a forgiven Christian. Hey, I'm going to heaven anyway. Who cares what I do? Or neglecting the joys and blessings of obedience, which I spent a whole class period on December 18th. Thinking that God's blessings on your life don't depend on your obedience. Forgetting professing Christians, even in our own lives, Margaret and I know, professing Christians who gradually strayed, stopped going to church, thought nothing was going to go wrong, and then all of a sudden, a year or two or three later, their life starts to fall apart, there's shipwreck in one thing or another in their life, and they're away from the Lord. So James warns us, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, are you thinking of somebody you know? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. See, James is talking, you don't know. You don't know what the inward spiritual condition of the person is. So do something about it as God gives you opportunity. And you know, pray about it. There was someone I knew where I thought, I think of two examples, just within the last two or three months. I thought, I really should say something to this person. It doesn't feel like the right time. And I waited and I waited and I waited. In one case, it was a couple weeks. And then the time was just right and it was easy. And another one, it was like waiting about 6 weeks. And then just, it happened. It was just so easy. It just seemed natural in conversation. Just to say, you know, have you thought about this? Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. In both of those two cases, it was really well received. Number three, antinomianism, neglecting the consequences of sin in a Christian's life. And I spent a whole hour on that in December 11th outline. Number four, ignoring or not recognizing God's discipline when it comes. Five, ignoring a guilty conscience or ignoring warnings and counsel from wise friends. Number six, here's a sign of being lawless or antinomian. Bristling. If anybody tries to talk to you about the movies you watch or the speech, the kind of the words that come out of your mouth or your use of money or your honesty or your work habits, oh, wait a minute, you're a legalist. See how it can be so easy to accuse the other person of the opposite error or failing to teach or talk about the importance of obedience to God and repentance. What about this? I hear this every once in a while. God won't love you any more or less no matter what you do. I kind of sit there and think, well, there's a sense in which that's true. God's love is infinite and eternal and it's free. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how God shows his love for us. But in other senses, the expressions of God's love, the manifestations of his love in our lives, are given or withheld depending on our obedience or disobedience. And so that statement can be misleading and not helpful. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Or Revelation 3:19, you could look at later. So, summary. Knowing when something is legalism or antinomianism is not always clear. Sometimes it requires mature judgment and wisdom, because it's sometimes a matter of emphasis and it might vary by the situation. Well, what do you think? Okay, Joyce, Grace.
I'm sure this is a minor detail, but at the end of number two,
yep.
What is one permit to
you? Oh, one for and two for on number two. That was people who say you can be a good Christian and just go once a Sunday to church. And I didn't make, and that was another controversy. Actually, it was a controversy in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over elders. Could you really elect an elder who went to morning service only and not evening service? He's not a twofer.
And it used to be if you didn't go on Wednesday night.
Yeah, and Wednesday night too. That's a threefer. Okay. Ed, Grant, up here.
I think some people feel by the way that we lives our lives that we're being legalistic.
Yeah.
I find myself around people that I know feel like I'm better than them.
Yep.
But I don't feel that way.
Yep.
But because they see me doing a lot of good things or living the right way, so to speak, they put me in a box. And it's difficult sometimes from that perspective.
Yeah. I'm just going to take a note here, Ed, because it's how to handle false accusations of legalism or false suspicions of legalism. And sometimes from a non-Christian, I mean, you're not trying to be legalistic at all, but honestly, they're rebuked by your life. And I'm not sure. That might be necessary. It might have to happen. Because they're made uncomfortable, and you overcome it by love and care and kindness, I think people probably accuse Jesus of that. But that's I'm just gonna how to overcome false suspicions of legalism. Okay, from non-Christians. Yeah, good. Okay, John Wiederquist. Oh, no, wait a minute. Somebody else and then John. Okay.
Would you touch
What's your name?
My name is Barry Halla.
Barry.
Would you touch on, it seems like a lot of my Pentecostal friends believe you can lose your salvation. Do you consider that a major or a minor point?
Yeah.
Should I argue or not?
Yeah. I think it's a big deal. But can I pray with people who hold that view? Yeah. Can I have fellowship with them? Yeah. Would I let those people be a teacher in this class? No. So it's kind of what, you know, it's degrees of how much you'd fellowship with a person.
Do you have any suggestions on how to work with some?
I know. Yeah. All these classes go on a tape, and it's on the website. And there's one about 2 or 3 years ago on perseverance. It's how to, it's remaining a Christian. And so it's a whole hour on that. And it's in my systematic theology book, too. But I can't remember the chapter number. 40, 41, 42, yeah. Okay, good. John.
This is just short. The note you just wrote down on your... I think Tim Tebow does a wonderful job of expressing that and showing that.
Yeah, okay. He's really remarkable at not projecting a judgmental attitude, but he's amazingly explicit in his Christian testimony. Now, I really admire him, and I am thankful for him, but I admire Kurt Warner, too. Who's a very forthright, committed Christian, but doesn't kneel publicly to pray to thank God after that. And I think they might both be doing what God wants them to do. So, okay, good. It's a good example. Who else? Over here, Rose, and then in the back, somebody.
This may be a topic for debate. Legalism... It's a series of laws, and the other is pretty much knowing the Bible so you know you were following God's laws.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm kind of comparing it to if we have no law in an organization or a country, then is it anarchy? Some people need guidance.
Yes.
And I'm thinking, like, here's the Catholic Church who has a whole series of laws.
Yeah.
And people know, am I breaking the law? Am I not? Am I sinning? Am I not sinning?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And they teach you a whole catechism of what to memorize.
Yeah.
And so you know if you're sinning. You're not sinning.
Okay.
And sin is always something that can be described a little differently.
Yeah, because there's a list of things. And what I'm going to do over the next 2 or 3 years in this class, I'm going to come to issues, all sorts of conduct issues. And I'm going to say, well, in my judgment, this is what we should do and this is what we shouldn't do. Here's the kind of words that I'm going to talk about, words I think you should use and words you shouldn't use because they're more obscene, or I'm not going to quite mention them, but I'll have to spell them out. So, you know, I'm going to kind of, but I want that to be in the context of, this is my judgment call, this is my perspective on right and wrong. I'm not making a rule that you have to follow. I'm just kind of giving my counsel on this and admitting that people can disagree on some of these. So other things are very clear. So it's knowing, it's a judgment call on knowing what things belong in the clear list and what things we want to say, you know, we can disagree on that and just allow some differences. So we're going to be doing that for the next 3 years probably. Yeah. Yeah, I'll tell you, you know, I have a number of differences with my Roman Catholic friends, but I can see the appeal of a clear system of here's a list. Okay, yeah, in the back here.
I was just wondering as well, where it talks about preaching messages that tickle people's ears. Does that stop or start in all of this?
Well, I think that what can tickle people... I didn't ask your name.
Barry,
yeah.
I know they do that in youth.
Well, I know. Well, antinomianism is a real temptation. Just tell people what they want to hear. Don't give any laws because they feel really cool. Why not have any rules? And that's a temptation. And there are people who become antinomianism because they're so afraid of legalism. So, and parents bringing up teenagers, they've got to have rules. Oh, you're legalistic, Mom or Dad. You're just being a legalist. But then it's up to you to make a judgment. I'm not being a legalist. I'm doing what's right. And as long as you're in this household, this is what you're going to do, and this is what you're not going to do. And if you're out on your own, you're free.
That's been an ongoing difficulty.
It's an ongoing difficulty, yeah, because as children grow to maturity, you give them more and more freedom. Two-year-olds need a whole lot of rules. Oh, did we have... It was just unbelievably funny. Ava, our 2-year-old granddaughter, goes to open the refrigerator door. And Margaret says, "No, Ava, you can't open the refrigerator door." Oh, floods of tears. We didn't raise daughters. I have no experience with this. I'm hopeless. Anything else? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you were free of legalism and free of antinomianism. And we ask that you would give us hearts and minds to be that way too. Show us where we're straying in one direction or the other. Teach us, help us to grow in love for you and in your word and in your ways. Keep us safe and keep us near to you. Bring us back again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.